I suppose if we're really honest with each other, there's one area of our life where we all feel defeated, and that is in our ability or our inability to get along with one another. I've discovered in my own experience, it's actually easier, for some reason, for me to get along with my non-Christian friends than it is with my brothers and sisters in Christ. I always think of the immortal words of Pogo, "We have met the enemy and he is us." And yet, this whole issue of working together in love and sharing together as a family should is so crucial, because it's the key to our witness to the world. The world has to see a body that's functioning together in love, in harmony, in unity, before they're impressed at all. The scriptures have so much to say about this issue, but I've selected one passage this morning that I'd like to have you turn to, Galatians chapter 6, and work through this section together to see what Paul has to say about living together in love within the family. Let me give you a little bit of background of this section, because it's always difficult to plunge into one passage of Scripture when it's isolated from other Scripture. The theme of the book of Galatians is freedom. Paul says in chapter 5, verse 1, that it is for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. And the Lord has called us to freedom. And this is a summary statement of Paul's argument in the book of Galatians. But it's a very special kind of freedom, not freedom to do what we want to do, not freedom to indulge ourselves or exploit others, but freedom to be the kind of men and women that God destined us to be, and to serve and minister to the needs of the body. That's the only kind of freedom, really, that's worthwhile. If we're free to do what we want to do, that's not freedom. That's the worst kind of slavery. Chris Christopherson, in one of his songs, Bobby McGee, has a line, freedom is another word for nothing left to lose. Nothing ain't worth nothing, but it's free. Now, what he means is that if we're free to do what we want to do, and we can do anything, after a while, nothing that we do is pleasing to us. We don't want any of it. Now, that's not freedom, that's slavery. True freedom, in terms of Christian understanding of freedom, is freedom to be what God intended us to be, and to serve the needs of others. And this is what Paul says in chapter 5, verse 13. For you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. Now, that's the first thing I want you to keep in the back of your mind as we look through this passage together, the theme of freedom. The second thing I want you to note is an expression that occurs twice in chapter 5. It occurs once in verse 16 and again in verse 25, the expression, walk by the Spirit. In verse 16, Paul says, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. That's an amazing promise. Walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. The desire of the flesh may be there, and the passions of the flesh may remain, but we'll never carry them out. We'll never fulfill them, is his point. And the promise is very strong. It could be translated, you will never, by any means whatever, carry out the desires of the flesh. The secret to being godlike, to being the kind of people that God wants us to be, is to walk in dependence upon the Spirit of Jesus Christ who indwells us. That's the secret. Now, the word that Paul uses that's translated walk by the Spirit is a word that means to walk around. It's the word peripateo. We get our word peripatetic from it. A peripatetic teacher is one who walks, who teaches as he walks. Socrates was a peripatetic teacher. As he walked through the streets of Athens, he taught his pupils. So it literally means one who walks around in dependence upon the Spirit of Christ. And it's referring here to the individual walk of the believer. In chapter 25, or verse 25 of chapter 5, Paul says, if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. And here, The term is translated walk by the Spirit is not the word peripateo, to walk around, but the word stoikeo, that means to walk in rank or in file. The Greeks used it when they described the alphabet because they saw the letters of the alphabet as standing in line. It was a military term that was used to describe a military formation, men marching together in unison, in cadence, in file, with straight lines. Now here, Paul is addressing himself to the problem of the church walking together. In verse 16, it's the individual walk of the believer. In verse 25, it's the corporate walk of the church. And the rest of this section, from verse 25 of chapter 5 on through verse 10 of chapter 6, is an unfolding of how we walk together as a body in dependence upon the Spirit of Christ. It's stated negatively in verse 26, and then positively in 6, 1 through 10. Now let's look first at the negative expression of it in verse 26. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. Paul puts his finger on the one thing that will destroy the unity of the church, and it's pride. It's my own independent, self-centered, self-righteous, self-justifying, self-defensive spirit. And that's what divides me from my brother and my sister. The same will that separates me from the Lord, separates me from other members of the body of Christ, destroys the unity that I have in Christ. Now, pride can be expressed in a number of different ways. Tendency to assert myself or to want my own way. Sometimes it expresses itself in subtle ways. We sulk or pout, or withdraw. In any case, it isolates me from my brother. It separates me from the other members of the family and destroys the unity that God intends us to have. Now, that's the first thing Paul says we have to do. We have to be willing to sit in judgment on that old, proud, stubborn spirit that divides us. And then, positively, there are some things that we are to do in order to guarantee and carry out the unity that we have. That's always the way of Scripture. First, to present something that we're to turn away from, and then secondly, something that we're to turn to. We're to turn away from the old and turn to the new. We're to put off the old man, and we're to take on the new. We're to turn our back on the flesh, and we're to lay hold of the resurrection life of our Lord. And so Paul says, first, put off the old, and then now, put on the new. And his argument from verse 1 of chapter 6 on through verse 6 revolves around three words. The first is the word restore in verse 1. The second is the word bear in verse 2. And the third is the word share in verse 6. These three things, he says, are involved in walking together in the Spirit. Restoring, bearing, and sharing. Now, let's look at these in turn. First, verse 1. Brethren, even if a man is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, looking to yourself, lest you too be tempted. And the question we have to ask ourselves is this. How do we react to a brother who's caught in a sin? How do we react when we hear that so-and-so has committed adultery? Or that so-and-so has a divisive, critical spirit that's causing problems in his home. Or this person is not being the kind of leader in his home that he ought to be. How do we react? Do we withdraw from them? Do we ostracize them? Do we criticize them? Do we run them through with a verse? How do we react? And you see, that question is a key question, because Paul's point is that the measure of our relationship to Christ is the way we respond to a sinning brother. He says, if you're spiritual, you'll restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness. This is really an important question we have to ask ourselves. How do we respond when we see a brother or a sister living in rebellion against the truth? Now, Paul says that our approach to them is to restore them. It's an interesting word. It's used in various ways throughout the New Testament. It occurs in the Gospels, in the story, the time when the Lord was walking by the Sea of Galilee and he saw the disciples mending their nets by the seashore. It's the word that's translated mending there. In Ephesians 4, it's the word that's translated equipping the saints. Gifted men, teachers, apostles, prophets, evangelists are given to the body to equip the saints. It's that word that's translated equipped. And here it's translated restore. It was used in Greek literature of surgeons resetting bones, dislocated or broken bones. So the word must mean to put back into order something that's been out of order. To put it back in a functioning place. And Paul says that's what we're to do. When we see a brother sinning, don't sin in judgment on him. Don't ostracize him. Don't turn your back on him. Go to him and restore him. Don't ignore it. Don't gloss over it. See, there's a positive thing you can do. You can go to your brother and in a spirit of gentleness, you can mend him. You can equip him. You can restore him. See, you can reset that dislocated member and give him back a redemptive, purposeful, constructive ministry in life. You're to restore. And we don't like that because we're afraid that that's going to cost us a friendship. It's much easier to overlook it. But this is a principle that is stated again and again and again in Scripture. When we see an erring brother, we're to restore them. It's the same principle that John refers to in John 13, where Jesus is in the upper room with the disciples, and having concluded the meal, he rises from supper and lays aside his outer tunic, and he girds himself with a towel, and he begins to wash the feet of the disciples. And as he makes his way around the table where they're reclining, he comes to Peter, and Peter says, "Lord, you'll never wash my feet." And the Lord says, "Peter, if I don't wash your feet, then you have no part with me. That is, you have no fellowship with me." Peter, in his typical fashion, says, "Well, Lord, wash me all over. Give me a bath completely." And the Lord says, "Peter, you don't need to be bathed. You're already clean. You just need to have your feet washed." And he indicates by this that this foot washing is a symbolic thing, that the disciples and all others who acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord have been washed by the water of regeneration. We've been justified. We've been cleansed. We've been purified. We don't need to be washed all over. But as we walk through the world, our feet are contaminated and they're defiled and they need to be washed. There needs to be a daily washing. And then the Lord rises from washing the feet of the disciples and he says, "You call me teacher and Lord, and that's what I am. And if I, your teacher and Lord, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet." See, we have a responsibility to our brother to wash his feet. As he walks through the world and his feet are defiled, and he begins to live in rebellion against the truth in any area of his life, we're to go to that brother or that sister and wash them with the word. It's the same thing that Jesus said in Matthew 18. If your brother sins against you, go to your brother. If he hears you, you've gained your brother. If he won't hear you, then take another brother along with you. And thus demonstrate this is not a personal thing. You're not carrying on a personal vendetta. It's the concern of the body for this individual. If he won't hear you and the other brother, then go to the leaders of the church and they attempt to persuade him and encourage him to respond to the truth. And if he still won't respond, Jesus said you're to treat him as a tax collector and a sinner. Well, what the Lord meant by that is that you treat him as one who's outside. Because the Lord loved tax collectors and sinners. You're to love him, but he's outside. He's not a believer. And the point is, if a brother can withstand that kind of loving treatment from the family and still resist, it must be an indication that he doesn't know Jesus Christ. And so you treat him as though he needs the gospel. You see, that kind of redemptive treatment will bring a brother back. That's what it's designed to do. And that must be our action in regard to a brother who falls into sin. We're restoring. We can't overlook it. We can't write him off. We have to restore him. We go and with gentleness and love, we expose him to the truth of the word and we call him back to repentance. That's the action of a loving brother. Now there are some safeguards to this principle because we're not called upon to go all over the place calling everyone to repentance. and meddling in everyone's life. The safeguards are laid out for us in this passage. It's clear that he's talking here about a brother who is transgressing, that is, he's rebelling against the law. He's talking about a brother who's living in disobedience to a clearly stated principle of Scripture. Not talking about matters of conscience or a man's political or social ideas or a brother who simply does things that bother me and nettle me. He's talking about a brother who's living in clear-cut rebellion against a principle of Scripture. And also, it's talking about a brother who is persisting in this way, not someone who might occasionally fall into sin in this area, but someone who's trapped, ensnared, who can't get out, who's been living for some period of time this way. And secondly, it says that the one who goes is to be spiritual. It's not talking about our maturity in Christ, nor length of years that we've been in the family. It's talking rather about our attitude when we go. We go in a spirit of dependence upon the Spirit of Christ to love this man through us and to correct this man through us. We don't go in our own strength, but in the strength of the Spirit of Christ. And third, we're to go in a spirit of gentleness. Sure, he's referring here to the temperature of the water that we use when we wash his feet. We don't plunge his feet in scalding water. We're gentle. Paul says in 2 Timothy, to Timothy, the servant of God must not strive, but be gentle with all men, patient, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. That quiet, gentle, loving, warm, corrective hand that we exercise. And then finally, he says in the latter part of verse 1, looking to yourself, lest you too be tempted, that is, aware of your own weakness and proneness to fall into this sin or any other sin that's just as serious. We can't go in a haughty, self-righteous, condemning way. We go in a spirit of humility, aware of our own weakness. Because look, today I may be strong and you may be weak in an area of your life, but tomorrow I may be weak and you may be strong and I may need the same corrective exercised in my life. Now that's what Paul is saying. We go in that spirit of humility. Because we never can arrive at the place that we can say I'm strong. I don't need the help of the body. We're always weak in some area, and we do need the body. So we go with that spirit. I can remember a number of years back at Stanford, I'd been working with a student who was a freshman there for several months, and we've been studying the Scriptures together, studying through 2 Corinthians 2. We came to that passage where Paul says, "Thanks be unto God, who always causes us to triumph in Christ," and I really came down on that principle that in Christ we can always walk in victory. And a couple of days after that, this student and I went in to see the chairman of the history department about having some lectures that would run concurrently with the Western Civ lectures on the Old Testament prophets, because it was a very faith-damaging kind of thing. And we wanted to offer some lectures that would present the other side. And we found him to be very hostile. And he told us that he didn't think we'd have a chance. And I was greatly disappointed, because I felt that this was something that God wanted us to do. I was convinced that He wanted us to do it. And here was this obstacle in the form of this department chairman who wouldn't move out of the way and let us do it. And the next day, I was getting together with this student, and he said, "Dave, I want to share something with you. I just want to remind you that the Scriptures say, 'Thanks be unto God, who in Christ always causes us to triumph.'" And he said, "You know, I saw in your face when you were talking to that man the look of discouragement, and I'm sure he saw it too. And I've seen that before at times in your life when you encounter an obstacle." He said, "I just want to remind you of what the Scriptures say, that God always causes us to walk in triumph." And my immediate reaction was, "That's not fair. I'm the teacher and you're the..." You see, there's never a time that any of us can say we don't need that kind of treatment from another brother. We need it. We need to encourage it. And we need to go to a brother when they're living in sin. And we don't like to do this because, as I said earlier, we feel it's going to cost us a friendship. But as a matter of fact, that's not true. You'll find that the closest friends you have are people that you've had to go to on this basis. Proverbs says that when you rebuke a brother afterwards, you find more favor. And you'll find that's true. Now, this is the first thing. The first step in walking together in the Spirit is this attitude toward a sinning brother, to restore him when he falls into sin. Second is found in verse 2 and following, centers around the word bear it. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone and not in regard to another. For each one shall bear his own load. Every time I read that passage, I recall the stick drawings at the top of the page in Good News for Modern Man that's right over this passage. It shows a little line of individuals, each of whom had a sack over his shoulder. And with one hand, he was holding the sack. And with the other hand, he was reaching forward to lift the burden of the brother in front of him. Now, this is what Paul is saying. We each have burdens to bear, and we bear those, but we also bear the burdens of the brothers around us. Now, there are several things that Paul says that I'd like to have us observe. The first is that we fulfill the law of Christ by bearing one another's burdens. The law of Christ, of course, is the law of love. And what Paul is saying is that we fill up to the fullest the love of Christ by bearing one another's burdens. That's the highest expression of love, is to bear another brother's burdens. Now, this tells me something about the nature of love. Love is not just something that I say to someone else. It's an action. It's a deed. It calls from me a costly action at times. We're seeing a trend today toward verbalizing our love, and I don't in any way deprecate that. It's a healthy thing. But I think sometimes that the tendency is to feel, because we say to someone, I love you, that we've fulfilled the requirements for love. No, no. Paul says that if we really love someone, that we will bear their burdens. That's how we fulfill the law of Christ. Second thing I want us to observe is that somehow inherent in the idea of bearing one another's burdens is the idea that we must share our burdens. How can I bear your burdens or you bear mine unless you know what they are? And yet, as Mr. Stebbins has observed so many times, there is among us a sort of conspiracy of silence. We're afraid to open up and say, I'm hurting. I have a habit that's imprisoning me. I have a problem that's overwhelming me. I'm discouraged. I'm defeated. I don't know what to do in this area. See, we don't like that. We want to pose behind the front of being strong and self-possessed and adequate. As long as we hide behind that front, we can't bear one another's burdens. It's only when I'm willing to say I'm hurting, I'm beat, I'm sunk, that you're able to do something about it. We've noticed of late in the Body Life services that there is a tendency toward sharing everyone else's burdens, talking about burdens that other people have, but very seldom do we stand and say, I'm hurting and I need help here. And yet that's the only way that we can know where people are hurting so we can bear their burdens. The thing that keeps us from opening up and sharing where we're hurting is pride. That's why Paul says in verse 3, if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. That attitude of pride keeps us from bearing one another's burdens, because I look at my brother who's crushed and I say, well, I'd never get in that situation. Or I'm unwilling to share my burden so my brother can bear them, because I don't want him to see that I'm weak. There's another thing I want you to observe. In verse 5, he states what seems to be a contradictory principle. Each one shall bear his own load. And yet we need to understand that in verse 2, the word that he uses for burdens is the word for a crushing, overwhelming burden. And in verse 5, it's the word for a military pack. What he means is that every individual has some burden he has to carry. And he should carry that alone before the Lord. But there are other burdens that we were never intended to bear. Burdens that are far beyond us, and they need to be shared. And this is a good balance, because it keeps us from, if you'll pardon the expression, dumping on people. It's going around unloading on everyone who will listen to us. There are some things that we must bear by ourselves before the Lord, and the Lord will strengthen us. But there are other things that we cannot bear that we need to share with the rest of the body. Habits, long-standing, deep-seated, deeply entrenched habits that we cannot overcome. Dark periods of depression and discouragement, times of cruel disappointment, times of sickness and injury, when our health is in jeopardy, safety. We need other members of the body to support us. I suppose the question we really have to answer is, what does it mean to bear one another's burdens in a very practical, tangible way? The thing that occurred to me as I read through this is that the idea of bearing a burden has the idea of giving my strength to someone who is weak. And this is precisely what he means. The question we ought to ask ourselves when we see a brother in need is this: do I have the strength in this area to meet that need that he has? Perhaps his need is financial, and I'm strong in that area, and I can help him, and thus bear his burden. Perhaps his need is physical. Maybe he's sick, and so I'm healthy, and so I can mow his lawn, or prepare dishes for his or her children, or babysit the children, and in that way bear his burden. Or perhaps his need is emotional, and the Lord has given me strength and quietness of heart, and I can encourage and minister to my brother or sister in this way. Or perhaps his need is spiritual, and he's overwhelmed by some habit that the Lord has delivered me from, and so I can bear his burden in this area, in this way. Now there's a third word in verse 6. Let him who is taught the word share all good things with him who teaches. Now I didn't select this passage just so I could speak on this verse, and I'm only going to touch on it quickly. But he is saying here that the body has a responsibility to those who minister to the body, because those who teach you need you. When's the last time you wrote a note to the teacher of your children just to thank them and encourage them in that ministry, or others who may be teaching and ministering to you? Because the teachers that function among the body here are men and women of like passion with you. They have the same problems you have. They have the same areas of discouragement. They have the same pressures, the same needs. And they need the support and the encouragement of the body. It's easy to give the impression, perhaps, that they don't. But they do. And that's why Paul says, share all good things with those who teach you. Now, what does this have to do with the body walking together? Well, the body is only strong as its leadership. And if you're not ministering to those who lead you and minister to you, then they'll become weak, and the body thus will become weak. Now, these are the three things that Paul singles out as imperatives, things we must do in order to maintain the unity of the body. First, with regard to a sinning brother, we don't ostracize them, we don't turn our backs on them, we don't withdraw. We restore them in the spirit of gentleness. What about the brother who's crushed under a burden? Well, we share that burden. And those who minister among us, teach and lead, we share all good things with them. These are the things that he says will make for a body that functions and works together. And then a final word in verse 7, this principle of sowing and reaping, which he applies in a special way to the topic at hand. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh shall from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit shall from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we shall reap if we do not grow weary. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all men, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. Verse 10 is what brackets this section with the rest of the passage. Sharing, bearing, restoring is doing good to all men, especially to the household of God. He states the principle in verse 7, the principle of consequence that we never escape. We will reap what we sow. We can't mock God. We can't thumb our nose at God. We don't get away with anything. Sooner or later, we reap what we sow. And then he applies this to the principle he's been talking about. If we sow to the flesh, he says, we'll reap corruption. Sowing to the flesh is sowing to yourself, sowing to your own self-interest, ministering to yourself instead of reaching out to the needs of the body around you. And he says the result will be corruption. That steady, decline in life, the kind of meaninglessness and emptiness that sets in when we live for ourselves. And the Lord warned us of that. He says, if you try to find your life, you'll lose it. If you try to live for yourself, you'll lose it. But conversely, if we sow to the Spirit, that is, we are willing to do the things that Paul has told us here in, on behalf of our brother, then we'll reap eternal life. And isn't it amazing that when you do begin to give yourself away, you begin to gain more and more of life. When you give of your energy, you have more energy. When you give of your money, you have more money. When you give of what the Lord has taught you in a spiritual way, the Lord teaches you more. When you give of your time, you have more time. That's always so amazing to me. Isn't it remarkable how every time you have an opportunity to serve someone, it's always the wrong time? If it had just happened last week, then I could babysit the children, but not this week. But it is true, if we'll seize the opportunity and we'll act, then God gives us more time. Life becomes more abundant. If we abandon ourselves, fling ourselves away, start giving ourselves on every hand, the result will be life will take on greater and greater meaning and will be infinitely satisfying to us. That's if we sow to the Spirit. If we sow to the flesh, the result will be corruption. In this final word of warning in verse 9, let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we shall reap if we do not grow weary. And it's certainly true that when you begin to give yourself away, it costs, and the temptation is to lose heart and to faint and want to give up, get discouraged. But the promise is sure, if we don't lose heart, if we keep on extending ourselves to people, the result will be that we'll reap. We'll reap eternal life. And then this final word in verse 10, so then while we have opportunity, let us do good to all men, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. We have a primary responsibility to the body of Jesus Christ, especially to those who are of the household of faith. But we're to do good to all. And that's what the Lord did. He went about doing good, meeting men's needs wherever he found them. The word I think that struck me as I read through this section is that statement in verse 10, so then while we have opportunity, let us do good. What did he mean? Well, just this. Whenever the opportunity arises to serve, do it. Do it right then. Don't delay. Don't put it off. My life is strewn with decisions that I made to act on behalf of somebody else, and I just never got around to doing it. The little note of encouragement that I really wanted to write. Or dropping by someone's house to encourage them when I knew that they needed encouragement. And I really intended to do it, but it was just such a busy day, I never got around to it. And now the opportunity is gone. That's why Paul says, as you have opportunity, do it. Act on it. Don't delay. Do it today. Write that note. See that person. Call that person up. Do the thing that you know you ought to do on behalf of your brother or sister. Because the opportunity will pass. It's gone. I've mentioned before in connection with another message, but I think it bears repeating here. This ties in with the Lord's concept of who our neighbor is. A man asked the Lord once, who is my neighbor? Jesus told the story of the Good Samaritan. The point of that story is the next person you meet is your neighbor. That's your neighbor. And Jesus said, love your neighbor. Restore him if he's fallen. Bear his burden if he's crushed under it. Share what you have. Give. Sow to the Spirit, and the result will be eternal life, a quality of life that makes all of life satisfying, exciting, and wholesome. Let's stand together and close in prayer. And we were delighted this past week to have my dad drop in on us, and he's just about my favorite person. And I want to ask him to come up here and just close in prayer for us.
Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy presence this morning. We thank Thee for the challenge. And we pray that Thou wilt so burn this truth into our heart that we might go out to manifest such love toward each other that we can prove to those who are unsaved that we are Thy true disciples. We thank Thee for this hour of fellowship. Don't let us forget these truths. In Jesus' name, amen.